Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time, as is usually the case. I'm broadcasting from Toronto in Ontario, Canada today and all this week, but the phone number to reach me is still the same. You're still going to reach our toll-free number in the same location. It's only I who have changed locations. And the number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And the caller who's been waiting long enough, I mean longest of all, is Cindy. Now, my call screening screen tells me that Cindy is in Houston, Washington. I wonder if that's Houghton, Washington. Cindy, is that Houghton or Houston?
Kingston.
Oh, Kingston. Okay, my call screen heard you incorrectly. I'm sorry about that.
That's okay. Thank you for extending yourself to the Seattle area.
I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to be getting calls from your area.
Yes, I've been listening, and it seems like it's increasing weekly with more calls from our area, and I'm glad for that. I'm certain a basic question for you, and it was just about Paul, and I wondered if you could tell me or estimate the length of time from the point of that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, where Christ appears to the different disciples and apostles, and then it says last of all to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Could you estimate about how long it was after Christ's ascension that he had the Damascus experience?
Well, the exact time cannot be calculated with certainty, but there are ways to do some calculations from the dates that Paul gives in the first chapter of Galatians.
Okay.
Because he talks about his conversion, and then he talks about how it was 3 years after his conversion that he went to Jerusalem for the first time to see the apostles. And then it talks about then 14 years later, he went to another visit to Jerusalem. And depending on whether his visits that are mentioned there include the Jerusalem Council or not, there's been a lot of ways that people have tried to figure this out. Some people believe, and I'll try to make this easy to understand, but some people believe that the second visit of Paul to Jerusalem was the Jerusalem Council.
Okay.
And he mentions it in Galatians 2, and the Jerusalem Council took place in around 50 A.D. Now, if that is Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, that is 17 years, apparently 17 years after his conversion. So you could go back from 50 A.D., back 17 years to about 33 A.D. And therefore, Paul would have, his conversion would have taken place around 3 years after the death of Christ. You see, the exact year of the death of Christ has been differed about too. Some people believe he died around 33 A.D., but I think the evidence is stronger that he died around 30 A.D., that he began his public ministry in 26 or 27, was crucified in 30 A.D., and by those calculations in Galatians 1 and 2, if the second visit that Paul refers to is the Jerusalem Council, then you measure backward from 50 A.D., the Jerusalem Council, the 17 years that Paul has mentioned.
Yep.
And that puts him converted around 3 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I want to say something else about that, and that is that I personally am among those who do not believe that Galatians 2 is talking about the Jerusalem Council. But I believe that Galatians 2 is talking about an earlier visit of Paul to Jerusalem before the Jerusalem Council, therefore before 50 A.D. This visit is found in Acts chapter 11, And if Paul is referring in Galatians 2 to that earlier visit before the Jerusalem Council, then sometime before 50 A.D. that you measure back 17 years, and you're going to have him converted before 33 A.D. sometime.
So do you think that when he refers to the time, I'll get it real quick, in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 6, when he talks about his vision and revelation when he's caught up into the third heaven?
Well,
capturing the silent, like what we might refer to as the silent years of where, you know, there's not much, we don't know where he was. It's just that it was a silent time before he starts actively pursuing his ministry.
That's a good question. And I'm trying to remember when 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written. It seems to me like they were written around 57 or 58 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me turn to that there. He is talking about how he knew a man in Christ, who most people think he's talking about himself.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah, and I think he is also. And he says, I knew a man 14 years ago. Now, if he was writing this around 57 or 58 A.D., as I think was the case, I need to brush up on my memory on that, but I think that was approximately the right time. That would mean you subtract about 14 years from 58, and you get back to what? What's that make it to 44? And so that'd be 11 years after his conversion, and it would probably be, yeah, it would probably be before his first missionary journey. So, yeah, that would be in the silent years, more or less, of Paul's life that this would have happened. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. That you simplified it a lot for me. I know that I could go to all those spots, but then to put it all together, I sometimes get lost. So thank you very much for that.
Well, you flatter me to say I simplified it, because probably a lot of listeners thought, huh, that's simple? But I try to make it simple.
You do a good job, Steve. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, Cindy.
Bye.
All right, our next call comes from our friend Tom in Monterey, our Roman Catholic regular advocate. And we're going to talk to him, and we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path today.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, we're getting blown around down here in the Central Coast. But
is that right?
Oh, boy. It's just a blustery, windy day. No rain,
wow.
But blustery and windy. Rained all night, but today is just windy like crazy. Boy.
Well, yeah. It's beautiful here in Toronto.
Is that right? Well,
oh, yeah.
We must be blowing some of that down here or something. We need some of that. Jeez,
yeah.
I'll tell you.
Yeah, you're blowing all the warm weather eastward to us.
That could be. That could be. Because a week ago we had some nice weather, but who knows? Hey, I wanted to get back to our original topic that I talked about maybe two calls ago regarding
our original discussion was more like 15 years ago.
Yeah, I know it. Well, we don't want to go back that far because then we'll rehash a bunch of stuff. But which most of my stuff kind of rehashes anyway. But anyway, I've tried to come in a different angle to pick your brain. I talked about the Trinity and how I don't find that explicit in the Bible, nor do I find that Jesus equating to be God in the text of the Bible. And I talked about how if we can form a reasonable foundation with the Bible, then why would we not accept some of the Catholic doctrines that I think can be brought up with a reasonable foundation through the Bible. And I noticed in a call that came in after mine, somebody touched on that, and you said that reasonable is in the eye of the beholder. And I just wonder if that's true, that reasonable is in the eyes of the beholder, then almost everything in the Bible is speculative, and we can't really say yay or nay. We can have our own decisions on that, but we can't really say that it's true or not. And then I've pointed out that the Bible, nowhere do I see in Scripture that it says to take it to the Bible. It says to take it to the church.
Take what to the church?
Well, take anything to the church.
Matters of church discipline. He said once, if you can't resolve the problems at lower levels, then if there's a conflict, if somebody has sinned against a person, Jesus said, you go to them privately first. And if you resolve it among yourselves, it's resolved. So you don't have to take it to the church. Mm-hmm. If you don't resolve it there, you have one or two people get involved. Mm-hmm. And hopefully it gets resolved there. The situations that are too hard to resolve with just two or three people have to be had the whole church brought into it for the combined wisdom of the whole church. But this is not talking about a doctrine. This is talking about church discipline and sin.
Mm-hmm. And wouldn't a false doctrine be a sin?
Well, Tom, this is the same discussion we've had about 45 times over the past 15 years. I personally do not believe that being mistaken about a doctrine is the same thing as a sin. Sin is the violation of God's law. And so making a mistake about theology is not a violation of God's law. Tom, here's what I'm saying.
Okay.
You and I have different doctrines, mm-hmm. Okay? Now, you are sincere in believing your doctrine.
Uh-huh.
You'll have to take my word for it. I'm sincere in believing mine.
I know you
okay?
are.
Okay. Now, if you're wrong, or if I'm wrong, is one of us breaking God's laws because we're mistaken?
Well, no. I think that you're...
No. If you are sincerely trying to follow God and you believe that God has taught a certain thing, and you're trying to follow the best you know how what you believe God has taught, that's not a sin on your part. It may be something else. It may be an error. It might even be a fatal error. But it's not the same thing as a sin. A sin is a violation of the laws of God. A sin is actually lawlessness. That's what it says in 1 John. It says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, because sin is lawlessness. So a person is sinning when they're violating God's laws, when they're being lawless, when they're being rebellious against God. I don't think you're being rebellious against God. I hope not. And I don't think I am. I think that you are doing the best you know to understand the truth, and I'm doing the best I know. Now, one of us is certainly mistaken, but a mistake is not the same thing as lawlessness.
So
it's a totally different issue.
That brings up exactly where I would like to go on this. What makes you say that the Catholic Church is wrong, but you're right? If it's not a matter of knowing whether we have come across the absolute truth.
Okay. Well, what makes me say that I believe the Roman Catholic Church is wrong about many things, whereas I believe that on some of those things I have understood the Scripture better, is the fact that I'm using the Scripture alone to make my decisions about things. And the Roman Catholic Church is following human traditions, in my opinion, about things. And I believe that the Scriptures are a more reliable guide.
And doesn't like we talked about 1 Timothy, talking about it's the church is the pillar and foundation of truth.
Yes.
And I thought about that you said, well, what does a foundation do? It holds up Scripture, right?
It holds up the truth.
Okay.
If the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, then Paul is saying that like a foundation and like pillars in a building, it is holding up the truth.
Mm-hmm. But not only, and you would say the truth is the Word of God, Scripture, because that's
right.
All that we have here to go with, right? Then wouldn't we have to say also that not only does the foundation hold up Scripture, let's just put the truth up there as Scripture, doesn't it also support? And in supporting it, it has to give a reason why a person would follow that particular Scripture. You follow me?
Well, barely. I think what you're saying is that if the church has the responsibility to uphold the truth or the Scripture,
mm-hmm.
that church also should, in the process of upholding it, be able to give reasons why persons should believe.
Well,
the
I
scripture.
Would think
is that
so
what you're saying?
Because Scripture by itself
right.
doesn't even say that it is authoritative.
Of course. Well, no, that's not true. No, that's not true. The Scripture does claim to be authoritative. Whenever a writer of Scripture says, "Thus says the Lord,"
yes,
or when Paul says, "If anyone is spiritual or a prophet among you, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of God," I think they definitely are claiming to be authoritative.
Mm-hmm. And in those particular parts, yes, but is the entire Bible? It never says.
Here's the question.
Add to the Bible.
Would you believe that the apostles are authoritative?
To the best of my knowledge, yes.
Well, right. Jesus said, "Whosoever receives him that I send,
mm-hmm.
receives me." Okay. Now, the apostles are those that Christ sent, and therefore, to receive them is to receive Christ. That would certainly mean that they're authoritative. They speak with the authority of Christ. Now, if we go by what they wrote, that's what we call the New Testament. Then we're following their authority, and therefore we're saying the New Testament is authoritative.
Yes. And at what point do we say that, well, number one, that these are the writings? We have to...
The writings themselves tell us that they're the writings. Paul tells us that he's the author of his epistles. Peter tells us he's the author of his epistles.
Well, and does it say that only the apostles can write? Where in the New Testament does it say, hey, only the New Testament writings can you accept? If Billy Graham were to write something and I said, hey, this is
biblical. Tom, I think Roman Catholics misunderstand what Protestants mean when we say sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
We don't mean that we can't learn anything outside the scriptures. We learn things from each other all the time. I might even learn something from you, and you might learn something from me. But what we're saying is, when it comes to a final court of appeals to judge between discordant viewpoints, there is no authority that has been given to us that is higher than that of the scriptures.
And where does it say that?
Well, because the scriptures are God's word, and there's no authority higher than God. See, Jesus said, all authority and in heaven and earth have been given to me. So that's where it says that Jesus has all authority. No, that's what Jesus said.
It's a tradition that you're saying that we go to the scriptures only. Because
no,
nowhere
I'm not.
That.
Okay, I'm Tom, listen to what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
I am saying that Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Okay? So when Jesus speaks, he speaks with ultimate authority above all others, correct? He has all authority. So when Jesus speaks, his words have more authority than any other words anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Unless he has authorized someone that we call apostles to speak on his behalf and to speak in his authority. The church has always believed, and I think the Bible teaches clearly enough, that the apostles held that position, that Jesus chose the 12 in order that he might send them out. And he said, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. So given what Jesus said on that, then what the apostles say is authoritative also. So we have the authority of Jesus and we have the authority of the apostles, about equal. And therefore, if in the New Testament we have the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, then those teachings are authoritative. Now, it's not that we can't learn anything from someone besides reading the scripture. I read lots of Christian books and I learn some things from them. But if I find that something in them is contrary to Scripture, then am I thrown into some kind of a crisis? Okay, I read this this saying from this Christian author, and I read this opposite thing from the Bible. Oh, my goodness, what am I going to do? Well, it's not a toss-up. The Bible has higher authority than any Christian writer or teacher because it is the writings of the apostles and the sayings of Jesus, and there's no authority higher than them.
Mm-hmm. And I would agree with that.
Okay, so that's what sola scriptura means.
But again, you are taking your interpretation of what the scripture is saying.
And you're taking somebody else's interpretation of it. But really, your choice to take somebody else's interpretation is your own interpretation too. You are saying when you read the Bible, you read what Jesus said to Peter about, you know, on this rock I'll build my church. And you interpret that to mean that the Church of Rome is the authoritative interpreter. So you interpret it to mean that. I interpret it to mean something else. You and I are both following our interpretations. The difference is I believe that it can be shown from good, sound biblical exegesis that the way I understand Jesus' words makes more sense in the context than the way you understand it.
Well,
so we're both going by our own interpretations, and we will both stand before God and answer for the interpretations we've given.
No question about that. But let me I know you got other callers, but let me put three things out there and then just ask you a question on it.
Okay.
Like I said, the pillar and foundation of truth is the church, not the Bible. And if the church holds up the Bible and supports it and has to say, like I say, that it has to give reasons why, okay, this is the way we do it. If we look at Matthew 18, where it says, you know, if you have a sin between your brother, you take it to him, try to resolve it, da-da-da-da, go through all the church, go through two or more, which to me, it says, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am, there's a church. Well, no, you don't go to that. You go to some kind of an authoritative church in the end, and if they won't accept them, then you treat them like a publican and a tax collector. Basically, they're out of the communion with God. And then we see in Acts 15 where they do exactly what they are told to do. They can't
and
resolve
Tom,
it. They take
Tom,
it to the church.
Those three scriptures, those three scriptures, 1 Timothy 3:15,
mm-hmm.
Matthew 18:15 through 17, and Acts 15, you and I have talked about those scriptures
mm-hmm.
more times than I have fingers to count.
I know.
And toes. And toes.
And doesn't it make sense?
And I have answered you. I've given thorough answers to you, which you apparently are not satisfied with, and that's okay.
Well,
you don't have to, Tom, you don't have to be satisfied with my answers. But you cannot deny that I've given you thorough answers, okay? And, in fact, so thorough that I can say nothing more than what I've said before because I've given absolutely comprehensive reasons for my belief that you're mistaken in your application of the scriptures. Now, I can't make you agree with me, and nor is it my job to make you agree with me. I don't really even care if you disagree, if you agree or disagree. What I am concerned about is that you bring the subject up as if I have never answered it. And you're saying, well, here's these scriptures. What do you say about that? Tom, you know what I say about that.
I know. And to me, it is absolutely following what Scripture says to do. And I don't see, where does it say I'm showing you how the Catholic Church believes, and it's much more involved than that, but it's basically saying, this is what Christ gave us, a church, and he told us to take it to the church, and we see in Acts 15 that they do exactly that.
Okay,
show me where they said take it to the church.
You're doing what every Catholic apologist I've ever listened to does, and that is you're taking a smattering of scriptures that are not related to each other topically, and you're putting them together into an artificial string to try to support a traditional idea. It's like you know the result you want to get, and so you find a verse here, a verse there, and you try to put them in a way. And I know you didn't do this originally. You got this from Tim Staples or from Scott Hahn or from some other apologists, and they did it before you did.
Mm-hmm.
But you're repeating it, and this is what I find unimpressive about Roman Catholic apologetics. They already know the answer before they go to the Scripture. The answer is the Roman Catholic Church is authoritative. Then they go to the Scripture and try to find verses that they think sound like it may be saying something like that. Now, that's not the way I research truth. I go to the Scripture. I don't have a foregone conclusion that I must agree that the Roman Catholic is or is not the authorized church. I just assume the scripture tells me whether it is or not. But to do that, I want to look at those scriptures in their context and find out what each of them is saying. And when I look at those three scriptures you gave and see what they're saying in their context, I find they're not talking about the same thing. They're on three different subjects. Okay? You said that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And you said, not the Bible. That is, you're saying the Bible is not the pillar and ground of the truth.
It's both.
Well, the Bible is the truth. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Okay?
No question.
Okay. Okay. So what the church is holding up is the truth. Now, in other words, they're upholding the scripture. Now, there comes the question, well, who then is the church? The answer is, the church is comprised of those who uphold the scripture, because that's what the church does. Now, does the Roman Catholic Church uphold the scripture? I don't think so. I really don't think so. I think that they manipulate scripture to try to make it support something they already know that they want to believe. And that is not upholding truth. That is manipulating the truth.
Now, Steve.
And therefore, if the true church really upholds the truth, then I'm going to have to conclude the Roman Catholic Church is not that true church.
And I would say that your definition of the church is a very loose, and anybody could come up with their own interpretation and say that, yes, this is what it says. And like I originally started with the Trinity and Jesus is divine.
My lines have been full for a long time. I got to go. But let me just say this to you. What you don't understand, Tom, is you are saying that I am in a precarious place because I'm making up my own decisions about what to believe in the Scripture. And I'm saying to you, you and I are in exactly the same place in that respect. You have made up your mind what to accept in the Scripture, too. The difference is you have decided to accept somebody else's opinion and to stand before God on their opinions. I would rather stand before God on my understanding that the Holy Spirit can give me. Because I believe that you said we only, you said according to the Protestants, we only have the Scripture and nothing more to go on. That's not true. We have the Scriptures of truth, and we have the Spirit of truth. And we have no need that any man teach us, because that anointing teaches us all things, 1 John 2, chapter 2 tells us. And therefore, we stand before God and before the Holy Spirit as either teachable or not teachable. And if we are teachable, the Holy Spirit leads us along at his own rate. We don't know all the truth yet. He's leading us along. I know some of the truth, and some of the truth I have yet to apprehend. I'm not worried about that. I'm not even worried about the part that I don't know, because I'm teachable. I want the Holy Spirit to teach me, and he will teach me at his rate. The thing is, I don't think that you are any longer teachable. I think at one time you were, but I think you've decided to stop being teachable and let the Catholic Church do all the thinking.
Uh-huh. And if I could, I know you always leave the caller to have the last words. When you said that we're both in the same boat and we're both doing the same thing, the only thing I would say differently is I am following what Jesus said to take it to the church, and you are taking it to the Scripture, where I don't see anywhere in the Bible that it says to do that. So.
No, see, but you're interpreting what Jesus said, aren't you?
Exactly.
And so am I. So the question then is, who's interpreting exegetically and who's not? And we can leave it with that, Tom, because I've got too many people waiting.
All right. God bless.
All right, Tom. Bye-bye. Have a good time. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Medley calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Medley. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. How are you? I hope mine doesn't frustrate you too much.
Do I sound frustrated?
Yeah, just slightly. Being repetitive and not getting through, I know it can sometimes be frustrating a bit, especially when you have to say the same thing over and over. I understand. But my first question is this. Do you have a Jewish date for the calendar year?
Do I have the Jewish date for this calendar year that we're living in?
Right.
No, I don't.
Okay, like ours is, what, 2010. Theirs is 5,600 and something, okay? Somewhere it's out there versus ours.
Okay.
Okay, and my point of view with that, and I have a couple things I'd like to say. My point of view of that is, if the Word of God says, but remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy, okay? Then, I mean, remember the Lord's Sabbath to keep it holy. And sometime I'm going to transpose or give my point of say it quickly, but you'll know the full understanding. So he said, but to remember the Lord's Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, if they are the Jewish people and they have the correct date, and if it is indeed the year 560-something or something like that, and on the seventh day he rested, then it looks like we have, what, another 1,500 years before that seventh day approaches, if one day is with the Lord 1,000 years and vice versa.
Well, why would you equate 1,000 years with one day?
Well, by what Scripture says, I'm just using.
Well, I know that 1 Peter chapter 3 says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day.
I'm using that point of view then.
Right, but Peter is certainly not trying to give us some kind of a code breaker to say, okay, listen, whenever there's 1,000 years, call that
it'll
one
be
day.
One day, yeah, I understand.
Right. What he's saying in the context is what seems like a long time to us. For he's talking about why Jesus has not come back yet, and it seems like he should have. He says, well, to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day.
Okay.
So it's only saying that what seems like a long time to us is really not that long to God. He's not saying, here's a formula, and whenever you deal with 1,000 years, call that one day. That's not what he's saying.
Gotcha. Yeah. Okay, the question is this. Now, we are different in our understanding, and what you've had in the past, about the so-called rapture or the snatching in the way, where in the Bible says, and he will say, come up, and when he says, come up hither, and he said, we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet him, and forever shall be with the Lord. Okay?
I agree with that, yes.
Okay? Uh-huh. Now, this is what I'm saying. Now, this is where the Lord, it's not there that he's saying this, but this is what is in the Word of God, where he says, I tell you a secret, some of you shall not sleep, but shall be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Okay, I understand that. And there's
right.
A part where he says, therefore, watch always, for you know not which day your Lord will come.
Okay.
That belongs to that secret. All right.
Okay.
But then he goes on to say, when it comes, going on to Revelation, when it comes to the abomination of desolation, when the man of sin is sitting in the on the throne or in Jerusalem, and maybe a feast is made with pork or something that really authorizes the word abomination of desolation, and they only have, I think it's 1,260 days left before Christ comes.
Well, that's you're taking that from a passage in Daniel, yeah. And I understand that passage of Daniel differently than you do, but go ahead.
Okay, so if they can mark that time from the abomination of desolation, if they can mark that time, and this is where he's saying run to the mountains and things like that, if I'm not mistaken,
yeah.
If they can mark that time as an appropriate time when God comes, that doesn't belong to the secret, where he says, no.
Okay,
no.
Okay, since I'm sure you've lost our listeners, let me tell them what you've just been arguing, okay? And you tell me if I'm right.
Okay,
you're saying that Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour when he will come.
Right.
And yet, taking Daniel a certain way, it seems possible from a certain date in the future, the abomination of desolation, that you can measure a certain number of days that Daniel mentioned to the actual day of the second coming.
Correct.
However, since Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, the second coming he's referring to must be a different day. It must be a rapture that happens earlier than that.
Or a snatching away, yeah, whatever you want to call it.
Sure, so that's your point. Okay, well, that's fine. I used to use that argument myself, and I understand it pretty well. But
okay.
My present view is that the abomination of desolation has nothing to do with the future. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Then he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So I believe it happened in that generation. If you look at the parallel account in Luke 21, verse 20, where this, at the same point in the discourse where Matthew has Jesus saying the abomination of desolation, in Luke 21:20, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So Luke has, in a sense, paraphrased Jesus' words as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's the abomination of desolation. And that did happen in that generation. So there's no reason to extend it into the future.
Okay. With that point of view, and understanding that the Bible always gives reference to itself again, like Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and Noah and the flood, it kind of like repeats itself to help us give an ear to what to expect when these things are, when we've been given the word that God is coming soon, the Lord is coming soon, and habit is always a time of destruction is going on.
Okay. Medley, let me ask you this. In the future, could you possibly write out your question and read it on the air so that we could, follow the train of thought a little more? What you seem to be saying, if I get you right, is that in cases like where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and also the earth and the flood, these are sort of a type or a shadow of
right.
what God's going to do in the end times when he judges the world. Is that what you're saying?
Correct.
Okay. Now, that may be true. But it may not be true. The Bible doesn't say that that is true. It may be that the end of the world will be like that. But certainly God will judge the world like he did judge Sodom and Gomorrah and like he did judge the flood, the world in the flood. But it doesn't mean that all the things about those times would be equal to the end times. I'm not really sure why this is. Let's get to something more basic. Why is this important to you?
Well, because when I tell other people concerning the Lord's coming, while I tell them you need to have the Lord on your side now because tomorrow's not promised, not even the rest of this day.
Medley, let me tell you something. Tomorrow's not promised to us even if Jesus doesn't come for another 1,000 years.
I know that, but what I'm saying is while I tell them that, I try to give them a little more so they can understand that end is closer than we realize.
Okay, let me tell you why I think that's a mistake. Because Christians have been saying that since the Lord was here the first time. And, back in 1970, that's 40 years ago now, Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And the teachers I sat under were saying that Jesus is coming any moment. And thousands of young people jumped on the Christian bandwagon because they didn't want to miss the rapture. Well, the rapture didn't come, and a bunch of those people have fallen away now. But they didn't realize that that was just about the 100th time that somebody had calculated that the coming of the Lord was near. And since that time, there's been at least 3 or 4 different dates that have been published that people have come up with since 1970 where they actually said Jesus is coming soon, and he didn't. Now, I'll tell you where I'm at. Jesus is someday going to come. That's a fact, okay?
Yeah.
We don't know when it's going to be, and it doesn't even matter for us to know. Jesus said, at a time when you don't think it's going to happen, your Lord will come. So we might as well not think it's going to happen now or soon, because he's going to come when we don't think it's going to happen. But the problem is the church has been saying so long to the world, to evangelize them, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon. And anyone who's paying attention to the church would say, yeah, boy, I've heard that before. You know, it's like the boy who cried wolf.
Right.
He cried wolf a whole bunch of times when there's no wolf.
Right.
And then when the wolf came, no one believed him.
Right.
And,
I
think it's a big mistake for Christians to capitalize on the assumption that the second coming is near. We can say, listen, even if Jesus doesn't come back in my lifetime, I'm going to face God in my lifetime. I'm going to die.
Right. That's right.
And so that's all we need to know. That's what the Bible says. It's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment.
I agree with you 100%. Don't get me wrong. I agree with you 100%. But I was just trying to get a clarification, so when I offer such words of suggestion, they can grab hold of that as well. So because the Word of God says, no man knows the day nor the hour. And those past people in the Christian world have been given dates and times, and they've just forgotten the Word of God when he says, no man knows the day nor the hour. They forgot that part. And the other part is, they know that the day and the hour. But there was one other thing I wanted to say that you had mentioned. They know not the day nor the hour, but not no. They didn't say no the season. It was something very important along that line, and I lost my train of thought.
I'm sorry. You know, Medley, the point you're making apparently is this.
I know what it was. I'm sorry. I remember. He said, and many scoffers will come in that day and say, well, where's the Lord's coming? Our fathers have been sleeping. He's not come yet. And I understand that, because that has to come to pass. Okay? So when it's 2012, everybody's looking for what the Maya India and a few other civilizations have said, and it passes on, many scoffers are going to come again and say, well, where's the Lord's coming? You said it was the end of the world, and where is God then? And he said, then look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Because
okay,
you have to
but
have this happen.
There are scoffers. It's true. There's scoffers, but there's also liars.
Yeah,
and a hundred years ago, if somebody said to the world, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming in our lifetime, they were liars. He didn't come, okay? And if you tell people that Jesus is coming soon and he doesn't come for another 100 years, then you're a liar. So why don't we just make sure we don't lie? Why don't we tell what we know is true? The truth is this. We have one life in which to get it right. And what is getting it right means we surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and live our lives to please him every moment of every day. And that's the only way to get it right. Okay? That's the truth.
Then let me ask one question. When he says, you can discern the weather by the, you can discern what season is by the weather. Okay? He's talking about the turning of the leaves.
He said he can discern what the morning's going to be like by the color of the sky.
He said, but you cannot discern the coming of man.
No, he didn't say that. He said that you cannot discern the signs of the times. And he was talking to the Pharisees, that they could not discern that they were living in the times of fulfillment when the Messiah was there before them. They were unable to recognize that they were living in the times of the Messiah.
Well, that wasn't a discernment. That was actuality. You read it and you refused to receive it.
Okay, well, I've got a bunch of lines full there.
But thanks
okay,
a lot.
Okay, thanks a lot for your call. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Chris from Soledad, California. Thanks for waiting so long, Chris. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, my question is, I've been talking with a Jehovah's Witness and about Jesus, my archangel being Jesus. And the verse, I can't remember Luke or Philippians, where it says that he is coming with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. How can you explain that? That verse.
Well, you certainly don't have to make Jesus the archangel to explain that verse, because the Bible says he's going to come with 10,000s of his angels, and certainly one of them could be an archangel. And so to say he's going to come with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, that doesn't mean that Jesus has to be the one blowing the trumpet or making or shouting out the voice. But it could. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses do believe that Jesus is the archangel Michael. And the word archangel really means the chief of the angels. And Michael, the word Michael means who is like God. And so they believe that Michael is just an Old Testament name for Jesus. But the problem with that, I think, is that Michael is also mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Jude. And it says that Michael had a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. And it says the angel Michael did not even dare to bring a railing accusation against Satan, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, the archangel Michael did not rebuke Satan by his own, that is, Michael's authority, but he appealed to the authority of the Lord, somebody higher than the angel Michael. And when Jesus confronted demons and the devil, he addressed them directly in his own authority. And he told his disciples to address them in his authority. So he is the Lord on whose authority the devil can be rebuked. But the angel Michael was not able to rebuke Satan on his own authority. He had to appeal to the Lord, too, according to Jude, verse 9. Or verse 6, excuse me, I think it is. Verse 6 or 9. It's 9, isn't it? So the point here is that Michael is apparently about equal to Satan and not able and not above him. And not able to rebuke him on his own authority. But certainly Jesus is not equal to Satan in authorities. Jesus is far above Satan. Even when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And when he confronted demons, he told them to get out. He didn't appeal to a higher authority than himself.
Right, correct. Okay, what about, you said, you know, how he's coming with the thousands of angels in Revelation when Michael and his angels go against the dragon, they're saying, well, see, that's the same thing. You know, that's Jesus, you know, going against Satan right there.
Well, I mean, they can say that if they want to, but there's no reason in the world to believe they're correct.
Right. I don't believe it myself, you know. And yeah. They say that that God gave a lot of people different names. You know, look at, like, Peter, yeah. You know, they gave him all the different names and everything, and that's what they did with Michael, so I'm just...
Sure, and I would not object.
It's hard for me to go against, you know, to say, well, my explanation was, well, when it came out in the old days, they had somebody come forward and announce that he was coming, and they sounded the trumpet, and that's kind of what I used right there, and I didn't know if I was correct in saying that.
Well, Chris, here's the thing. There's not very many verses in the Bible that mention the Archangel Michael, but there are a few. And if we're trying to decide who the Archangel Michael is, then we cannot ignore some of the verses in favor of some of the others. You know, whoever he is, it has to be discovered from a taking of the total testimony of Scripture on the subject, okay? Now, I would not object. I would not object if God used the name Michael as one of the many names of Jesus, because actually Jesus is called by a lot of different names in the Bible, and Michael could be one of them. But we have to ask ourselves, is that the case? Is that what the Bible is doing? When it mentions the Archangel Michael, is it mentioning Jesus? Now, maybe if we have a handful of verses that mention Michael, we don't have very many, but if we had a handful, if you know, a few of them sound like, well, you know, you could kind of see that. That way. You could kind of see that as Jesus. But there's one or two that really it doesn't fit at all. Then you have to look for a different theory. You know, if there's verses that don't fit and it can't be Jesus because of this verse, then you look for a different identification. And it, you know, when it says that Michael did not dare to directly reprove Satan, but appealed to a higher authority than himself and said, "The Lord rebuke you." That in itself makes it clear it's not Jesus, because Jesus does not have to appeal to a higher authority than himself when he rebukes the devil. So that in itself makes it impossible for it to be Jesus. But the point is that, you see, there are Christian commentators who have said that Michael is another name for Jesus. But they're not trying to say that Jesus is merely an angel. they're saying that Jesus is God, but that Michael is one of the names that is used for him. When the Jehovah's Witnesses say the archangel is Jesus, they're saying that Jesus is not God. He's only an angel. And therefore, they've got no problem with Jude verse 9, where it says that Michael was no higher than Satan and had to appeal to a higher authority. They think Jesus is not really higher than Satan, maybe a little bit, but not high enough, and he has to appeal to a higher authority than himself. They have no problem diminishing Jesus to the level of whatever is said about Archangel Michael. I do have a problem with that.
Then how can they call themselves Christians if they don't believe that Jesus, who Jesus is, you know, how can they do that then?
They are Arians. They are Arians. Arius was a teacher back in the early days of the church who taught the same thing they teach. He was within the church. He was within the Christian church, and he believed that he was saying, he thought he was interpreting Jesus and the apostles correctly, but he was not a very good interpreter of Scripture, apparently, and therefore he made a mistake. And I believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses, too, are making a mistake. They think that they're following Scripture, and therefore they have no problem calling themselves Christians, because they believe that since they're following Scripture, they can rightly be called Christians. In fact, they believe they're the only people around who are Christians. But they're making a mistake, I believe. You know, Chris, okay. Keep up the good work. I've got to take another call before I'm out of time here.
Yeah, I'll probably see you Monday at Bible study in Salinas. So.
Great. It'll be good to see you.
Thanks. See you later.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Rich in Boston, Massachusetts. And, Rich, I'm glad you held on. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I just have a quick question regarding the call you had earlier about Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
Just the kind of the difference of opinion where authority lies. The Roman Catholics place it on the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the bishops and the popes. But where Protestants, believe that the Scripture is the final authority. So in that regard, I was researching on the Internet recently just about how Pope John Paul, I guess he had Pope John Paul II, the previous pope to the current one, believed a different opinion about hell than Pope Benedict, the current pope.
Uh-huh.
I guess Pope John Paul II believed that it was just kind of a separation and not necessarily a place of actual torments, but Pope Benedict XVI, I guess, believes that it is a literal place of torment. So I was just kind of wondering if you've researched at all about the apostolic succession that Catholics believe, and if that is true, then how can different popes contradict one another? For instance, even in the past, you know, the popes have killed heretics, but today they're not killing heretics.
Right.
You know, obviously over time the culture has changed and their views on things have either, you know, relaxed a bit or, you know, vice versa. So just I wanted to know your opinion about that.
Well, I've heard the Catholic apologist Scott Hahn address that question before. And what he said was it's true the popes have made some mistakes. And there's even been some very bad popes who are very sinful. But thankfully, they didn't make those mistakes when they were speaking ex cathedra. In other words, he says, you know, nobody ever claimed that the popes really are always infallible or that their views and personal opinions are always correct. But when they speak officially, ex cathedra, then they believe that they cannot be wrong. And speaking ex cathedra isn't just something that the pope just gets up one morning and sits on the chair and speaks ex cathedra, but that it usually happens as a result of the bishops gathering and conferring and a lot of research being done, and finally the pope makes an official pronouncement about something. Apparently, I didn't know that the two popes had different opinions about hell, but if that is true, then apparently the church has not had an ex cathedra declaration one way or the other, which would allow Catholics to hold one view or another without being regarded as, you know, heretics. But it's interesting, though, because it seems to suggest that when the Pope is not speaking ex cathedra, then he's just like any of us. He can have a wrong opinion. He follows the opinion that he sees most reasonable, and he doesn't have any special authority to pronounce on it unless he speaks ex cathedra. And I'm not sure what that does to Tom's idea that it's a sin to have a wrong doctrine. You see, I don't believe it's a sin to have a wrong doctrine, but Tom does. But one of the popes had a wrong doctrine. You know, if one pope believed one thing about hell and another pope believed something else about hell, they can't both be right. One of them had a wrong doctrine. They should have taken it to the church, and he should have been excommunicated, you know, according to Tom. Because Tom applies Matthew 18, which is a church discipline passage, which is about if your brother sins against you. Tom applies that to doctrinal differences, which Jesus did not. And, you know, if doctrinal differences are a sin, then one of those popes was definitely in sin because he had a wrong view.
Right.
Even by Catholic reckoning.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, that was my only question today. Just wondering about that as I was hearing Tom's question earlier.
All right. Hey, Rich, it's good to see you posting at the forum.
Yeah, I'm glad to. I'm really looking forward to it. I've been kind of snooping around, checking out stuff, and kind of was encouraged to join up and, you know, as iron sharpens iron, you know, be a part of that. So.
Yeah, it's good to have you there. God bless you.
Okay, you too, Steve. Bye.
All right. Bye now. When I referred to the forum, some of you may not know, but from our website, we have a link to a Bible forum where people can post. They can join the forum, or they can not join and they can just read. But if you join the forum, it, of course, it doesn't cost anything. You just sign up. Then you can post questions or thoughts of your own on the forum on the Internet and get responses from myself and other people. There's hundreds of people on the forum, and a lot of them are really quite good Bible teachers. I mean, I really respect a lot of the people who post there. And Rich has recently started posting there, so that's what I mentioned. But anyone listening can be a part of that forum. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the website, you will see among the many links there, there's a link to a Bible forum. That'll take you right over there. If you don't want to join it, you can at least visit and read what other people have posted and what answers have been given to their questions and so forth. There's long discussions. And, you know, if you've gone to these online, what do they call them, message boards or forums before, you may be surprised when you go to ours, because I had never really been to one of these. I didn't even set up our Bible forum. Somebody else set it up for me, and I didn't even know what it was. It had to be explained to me what it's about. And I was told, well, this is for people to post questions, and you can answer them and so forth. And I thought, well, that's a nice idea. So I've spent several years posting on this forum, but it was years before I ever visited anyone else's forum. And when I finally did visit some other online message boards, I didn't really enjoy them that much. First of all, a lot of people just had an axe to grind theologically and stuff like that, and were very unkind toward people who disagreed with them. Where it seems like all the people who posted our forum are not only, you know, well-versed in Scripture, but they're thoughtful, and they generally have really a gracious attitude, and it's a high level of biblical discussion. And you're welcome to join it if you'd like, or not. You may want to go to our website in any case, because we have a lot of resources there and not a thing for sale. Do you notice we had a whole hour here with no commercials? We do that every day. We have no commercials. We have nothing for sale. We don't advertise products because we have nothing for you to buy. This is a ministry, not a business, and therefore whatever we have for you for free. And there's a lot of stuff at the forum. I mean, not the forum, the website. Over 900 MP3 files of lectures of mine and so forth, and other things, printed files. There's really a lot there. You should check it out if you have not. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now, the radio broadcast and everything else that's done in this ministry is entirely a faith work. We don't have sponsors or underwriters. And we have no paid staff, including myself. No paid staff. It's just every dollar that comes in goes directly to getting this material on the air, getting buying radio time. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, that's up to you and the Lord. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion, and have a good day. Until then, we'll talk again. God bless.